Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As I was working on this sermon, it occurred to me that we are in our treatment of the catechism quite close to the third section of the catechism. That's Lord's Day 32, beginning the section on gratitude, having to do with what might call the practical Christian life as governed by God's law. And it struck me then how similar the catechism is to Galatians. Galatians is to the catechism, but the catechism is to the Galatians. In light of the Lord's Day we considered this morning, it's apparent, of course, the catechism was written over against error, not of the wicked, but error of those who claim to be church and Christians. The Judaizers certainly did, and so, beloved, the Roman Catholics and the clergy of the Roman Catholic, we represent Christ. And of course, they had to be exposed as not representing Christ and His truth at all. But then you consider also the central doctrine at the heart of Galatians, justification by faith and faith alone. And really, that's at the heart of the catechism as well, Lord's Day 23, the great Lord's Day that deals with justification by faith and faith alone, which is to say by Christ and Christ alone, which is to say by grace and grace alone, and that over against error, but also in the interest of the assurance of the faith of the believer that it's well grounded. And then as well, there is this. That first comes the doctrine, then comes the practical admonitions. First chapters of doctrine, Galatians, and then the last two chapters especially have to do with the practice of the Christian religion, the principles of godliness. Doctrines are principles of godliness flowing out of doctrine. That's the catechism too. And then it speaks about the practical things of godliness, not just briefly. The catechism has some 20 plus Lord's Days having to do with practical godliness, and Galatians has a couple of chapters also on the matter of godliness. But the point we must understand especially is that they are related, and true godliness flows out of true doctrine. It's so despised today, so doctrine so little set upon, even in churches that would call themselves Reformed. People may be ignorant of doctrines. Well, beloved, you cannot be ignorant of doctrines, true doctrines in Christ and hope, then also to live in the way of true godliness. And you certainly can't promote false doctrine and imagine that out of that will come godliness. Godliness flows from true doctrine, the true understanding of who Christ is, what He's done for us by the mercy and the wisdom of God, what He has set us free from, the power of sin and death, and unto faith, but also godliness, or, as we read just a little bit down in the chapter, faith that has to do with love, faith which worketh by love. These things, beloved, are found in Christ and in Christ alone, and to this we are called and must understand our freedom that we have and what it requires of us as a result. Set free by Christ as believers, that from which Christ has freed us, that unto which Christ has freed us, or what Christ has freed us unto, and the need to stand fast as the freed, as those who have been set free. Set free by Christ as believers. As Church of Christ, we are to make a testimony in this world that the worldling finds highly offensive. And the great axiomatic truth that the Church of Christ must make, and we as believers must make in our witness to others, is only in Christ is there freedom. There is no true freedom outside of Christ and faith in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you have not freedom. You are in bondage and in slavery and in a perishing way. And that does not set well, beloved, with the world. And they will contest that. And they will contest that sharply. Get to that in just a moment. But what I want to make plain here is that in our text, it's exactly that truth, that offensive truth, but that foundational truth that Paul sets forth in our text. Our translation doesn't bring that out so well. It's a good translation, don't get me wrong. It sets forth truth, and it can be called a faithful translation. But in the translation, the first words we read are "stand fast," as though that's the first thing out of Paul's pen here. That's not the first thing out of Paul's pen here, "stand fast." The first thing out of Paul's pen here is this, if I may put it this way: for unto freedom, liberty, for unto freedom or liberty, Christ hath set us free. That's the Greek. "Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He begins then not with an exhortation, though there's an exhortation in the text if we must understand it, but he begins with a declaration. In the interest of freedom, true liberty, Christ has come. I'm adding something there, but Christ has come and set us free. There is freedom in Christ and Christ alone, and for one who believes in Christ and for him alone. The rest of you, we must say, are yet in bondage and slavery. And the worldling contests that and says, we don't need Christ, and we certainly don't need your Christian religion. We are the free ones. You are those who are in bondage. Why are you in church on Sunday? You have to be there. Don't you? We don't. We can do what we want on the first day of the week, but for you, it's the Lord's Day. And if you're not there, somebody may look you up to reprove you, and you should have a guilty conscience. We don't have a guilty conscience. What we do on the Lord's Day, you're the ones in bondage. We're free. And for you, you're supposed to wait for marriage for the sexual relationship, not us. We can fornicate as we will prior to marriage without a qualm of conscience. We're the free. You're bound by some law of marriage. And so it goes. They may say as well that you're bound by sobriety. We can get drunk as we want. We may drive, the law may pick us up, but in our own home we may drink as much as we want and be happy and silly, but not you. You drink too much, you have to have a qualm of conscience. Who's free? And if we don't like the religion, and we don't, We can speak to you with cursing and swearing. But you mayn't swear back, may you? Why not? Because you're not free to speak as you will. We are. We're free to speak as we will. And then a long list of vile words. So they have freedom. And we are in bondage with all our restrictions. Is it so? How do you respond? You must understand, beloved, they are deluded and they are fools. And what they are calling freedom is really bondage. They are doing what the devil wants them to do, to call their bondage freedom, to think that they are free, though they are, of course, in a perishing way. But consider, beloved, those who feel free to commit fornication and to speak vile words as they would in all the rest. Is that not because something controls them? They are under the control of something, are they not? What are they under the control of for all their freedom? They are under control, beloved, of their lusts, of their passions, and of their self-gratification and appetites, and their self-ambition. Maybe they don't give themselves to fornication, but they pursue the almighty buck, and they may be dishonest as they do it. They say that's freedom, beloved. That's not freedom. That's because you are in bondage to a covetous spirit and a self-serving spirit. They are under the control, you understand, of passions and lusts, which tend unto what? Death. And that's not freedom. That's bondage. Call it what you will. It's the approach of Satan, of course, how he began at the very beginning. There's the fruit, Eve, and through Eve, Adam. Does it appeal to you? Well, eat it. God says no. He's put a restriction on you. I don't. I say eat it and prove you have freedom to choose the evil as well as the good and to take what you desire and satisfies you. Isn't that freedom? So they listen. And they bit. He hooked them with the bait. And they chewed. And they were pulled like fish out of water, weren't they? In fellowship with God, which is our water, which is our life. Cast on the shore to start gasping for breath, if you will. But my point is, suddenly they realized, as soon as they ate, their eyes were opened. And what happened? Read that history. Suddenly they understood that there was a lust in them, a passion. They were actually ashamed of it at first. In time, callousness grows up over shame. But they realized their desire for each other was not love anymore, but it was desire. It was lust. It was passion. Something else was controlling them. And it was a power of a love. That's a bondage. And they ate that fruit, and it was poisoned fruit, if you will, forbidden. And it was death. And when you're under the control of passion, the love, and lust, and personal ambitions to serve self, as natural man is, that's not freedom. That's bondage. And if you don't believe it, then you talk to someone who has been converted to the faith, newly converted, maybe as an adult, who lived in the way of the world and lived to satisfy himself and had these so-called freedoms. And they satisfied not, and he'll tell you that. And then I found Christ, or rather was found of him. I say it that way because you recall Paul said, and you came to know God, or rather were known by him in the end. They may say, I found Christ, but really he found me. And I hope he opened my eyes to what kind of a bondage I was in, what was ruling me, and it satisfied not. I could not find happiness, and I went from this to that and was empty. And then came the Spirit. And then came, as I heard the gospel of Christ, and out of that came faith. And I realized what freedom in the end was all about, what I was set free from. And that's the love to be found only in Christ and no other. And without Christ and faith in Christ, a man is debased, and it's only Christ who can lift one out of being controlled by those passions, those lusts, and the prideful ambitions of self. And so this declaration by the apostle, "For unto freedom Christ hath set us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, believing Galatian Gentiles." He had set them free, Christ had he not? He's talking to believers. That's why he says later that I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will none otherwise mind it. He knows there's believers here with whom this word is going to have an effect. They're under a certain spell, but he knows the Spirit has confidence the Spirit will work in them. But as Galatians, they had been under the spell now of the Judaizers and confused and drifting back in that way. But it reminds them of what you as Gentile unbelievers were delivered from, set free from, your paganism, which is idolatry. And beloved, idolatry is a fearful thing. And sometimes you have to go to one of those countries and walk where they walk and live and even visit a temple or where they're going through their rituals, and you see what a bondage they are in with their rituals. Because paganism, idolatry in the end, is a religion in which you're trying to placate some deity who could be very capricious and just drop the world on you. Just all your business just goes sour and your health goes sour and everything goes out the window and family members die, and it's some deity that you unknowingly have offended, and now you have to try to placate him, and priest, help me know which deity I have to placate. And they try this and they try that and they try the other thing, and maybe they don't even know what deity there is, so you go to Athens and there's an altar to an unknown god just in case we missed some deity we weren't aware of, we want to placate him too. That's a religion of fear, beloved. Of bondage, if you will. Just to keep things somewhat happy in this life and not so disastrous. But what follows after death, not a place of hope, but gloom and fear. As Paul stated, remember, to the Ephesians in chapter 2, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's bondage. And the apostle reminds them that's what you once were, foolish Gentile believing Galatians, and you were set free. You were delivered from that under the preaching of the gospel as you came to faith. You were delivered from that, of course, by the blood of Christ and by the power of his Spirit. And now, in the end, you want to somehow to return to that? How foolish. He has reconciled you unto God. You were free from the curse of the law. You were free from the wrath of God. You were free from the fear of death at last. Even death itself, you could die in peace as the believer. Believers do. It's a wonderful thing on a deathbed. They sometimes are more ready to go than the family members themselves. I head for glory. Don't keep me here. I'm looking forward to it. There's peace. There's joy. There's desire. Because there has been this freedom in Christ from all my sin, and a freedom unto everlasting life. Free from the fear of death itself, more than conqueror. And now Paul says, You want to give all that up and go back to what essentially will be almost a paganism. Now, when he says be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he's not talking there about their going back to heathendom like Demas, who followed and then, having loved this present world, hath left me, going back to the world, but into this matter of Judaism, Old Testament Mosaic law held over them. And you want to return to that. In other words, what you're going to do is exchange one bondage in the end from which you were delivered to what will amount in the end to another bondage. If you go back to the Old Testament laws, notice he says, again, you were delivered from one bondage, but if you listen to the Judaizers and get tangled in their yoke of work righteousness, their laws, you're going to be in a bondage again. And it's going to be somewhat similar to the bondage that you left. Because in the end, they're going to be in a whole process of wondering whether you have really done enough to escape the wrath of God after all. He refers to that yoke of bondage in terms of circumcision. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it's not just circumcision that was required of them. That word circumcision symbolizes the rest of the law. As he says, you can be circumcised and then you're a debtor to the whole law, because they will say, you want me to be circumcised? Jewish Christian, why should I be circumcised? I've been baptized. I've made confession of being washed by the blood of Christ. Why should I be circumcised? They'll say, well, because here's the Bible. Here's the Old Testament. And it says that we should be circumcised. Our fathers were all, as believers, circumcised. So you should be required of you as well. That's what's according to the Bible we hold in our hands. Derived, of course, of the New Testament, Old Testament. Moses required it. That doesn't stop there, beloved. Okay, the Bible, Old Testament, requires circumcision. What else did the law require? Well, yeah, you have to now abide by the law of meats as well. These are the unclean, a long list, and these are the clean that are permitted you to eat. And as well as that, of course, there are these holy days found in the laws of Moses, the Passover, though they didn't have to make the sacrifice, but still remembering the Passover by certain celebration. And holy days, they were days the whole day you would keep as a Sabbath, and sometimes a whole week, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement, and the first fruits, and so on. So you have to keep those as well. And also, of course, when you come to cooking, as we have said, you got to watch your pots and pans and what you may not mix together, and the list goes on and on and on. So the whole of the law is brought in. Now you may say, well, okay, they allow themselves to be circumcised. Is that so bad? Understand, beloved, what the testimony of that circumcision was as imposed upon them by the Judaizers. They were saying, you need bloodshed. Don't forget, circumcision had to do with the shedding of blood. And as soon as you begin to talk about the shedding of blood, you call into question the sufficiency of Christ's blood. Hasn't enough blood been shed? That's exactly why circumcision was ceased as a sign of faith, because the faith had to say the sufficiency of blood has been shed. But when they circumcised, they said, oh no, some blood has been shed, but more has to be shed as well. And now what have you said about the blood of Christ? You must add, you have faith in Christ and blood of Christ, but if you don't have your own blood shed, you're still not saved. So you have to add your act of circumcision, your blood, to Christ's blood, to be saved. And then you have to follow these other lists of diets and holy days and washings and cleansings and making of meal food as well. So not only in the end do you slander Christ's blood, but in the end, of course, in its efficiency, but now you have to add your own dealings to Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is not enough. It's basic, but you must not add your own list of works to his sacrifice if you're going to be justified. what he calls here justified by the law, the works of the law. Only then can you have the peace and the assurance that you're forgiven. And as Luther cried out, who can ever do enough? This is not peace. This is not assurance. This is to ever call my salvation, my righteousness into doubt, because I know I've never done enough, and what I have done isn't perfect as it ought to be perfect. Where do I stand with God? Under his wrath, once again, beloved. And so he says, those strong words, you know, he says to the Galatians, if you return to the law of Moses as a New Testament believer, and then really challenge, undermine the sufficiency of Christ's blood, and then imagine that you have to add your works to Christ's death. It's not enough for forgiveness. You need to do some more on your own if you're going to be forgiven and be worthy of forgiveness. You have fallen from grace. That's quite a statement. You are to be justified by the law, by the works of the law. That's how you're going to be counted righteous, you think? Christ is of no effect to you. It doesn't matter if he died. He didn't do enough. You have to do your own as well. You have fallen from grace. You may wonder what Paul means by that. What does it mean to fall from grace? How can you fall from grace? Isn't grace, isn't salvation the perseverance of the saints? You can't have grace and lose grace. Well, beloved, that's not what he means, that you can lose grace. Rather, it's similar to what happens when elders visit someone who's living in the way of unrepentant sin and come to him and call him to repentance, and he refuses. He will not confess that sin or leave that sin. And they say, brother, you are on a perishing way. May an elder say that? You better believe an elder may say that. You continue in this way, you are on a perishing way. Well, I'm a believer. No. You claim to be a believer. Whether you are a believer or not is much in doubt at this point for all your claim. If you are a believer, you will repent of your sin, confess your sin, and turn from this defiled way. If you do not turn from this defiled way, all you declare is that you are not a believer. You may be elect in the end, but you are not a believer, and you are not living out of your faith unto Christ. You are living separate from Christ. Repent, because if you don't, as you live now, you are on a perishing way. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. You've fallen from grace. He's not meaning that someone can have grace and lose grace. He's meaning you make a confession that you are saved by grace. That's what they confessed when they became believers. They said, it's of grace, it's of grace, it's all of grace. Paul says, that's what your confession was. And now you say you have to do the works of the law to make yourself worthy of forgiveness. All these things the Judaizers put on you. You've fallen from grace. Your confession isn't any more grace. It's works. That's the foundation in the end. Whether you've done enough, whether you've been obedient enough, whether you've done this whole list of laws, you're going to base your salvation on that and not simply grace to the undeserving. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you and led you astray? You ran well once. You've left the way of grace and confession of grace. And I call you back to it, to your former confession that it's all of Christ and based on Christ and what he has done for me and his work in me. And then, of course, in that way you may have peace and assurance. So we assert again, beloved, that true freedom is found in Christ and Christ alone. And outside of him, there is not freedom, but there is a yoke of bondage. And so, don't be, he says, go back to that yoke of bondage as though somehow, even as a pagan, you thought, if I did enough, maybe I can placate the gods. Now, if I've done enough, maybe I can make myself worthy of forgiveness. It will never occur to any peace of anyone's soul. It'll leave you in the end in despair. You will know peace, you will know assurance. Christ and Christ alone, that solid rock. So, he reminds them of what Christ has freed them from, and then, by implication, what he has freed them unto. And we can put it in simple terms, beloved. It may sound so simple. I suppose that it doesn't sound very profound. But in simple terms, Christ has set us free to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord willingly. To serve the Lord with a delight. Isn't that the main purpose of Christ coming into the world? Isn't that what man lost by sin? Adam and Eve lost when they sinned their ability to serve the Lord. They were created unto that, were they not? To serve the Lord in that creation, to do God's works in the creation, representing God, be of service to Him in the creation, and to use the gifts and the abilities they had in the service of God in that creation, to in some ways to magnify the works that He had in that creation. And they sinned. They rebelled. And they lost all ability to be of any service to God. And then Christ came. Christ came to forgive their sins, that's true. But He came to make payment for their sins, exactly that He could restore them, restore us unto the service of God. And to use what God has given us in His service. And to do that, beloved, in the knowledge of His shed blood and His sacrifice for us, to give us the proper incentive to do that, see? With the unbelieving, whatever service they would render, it would be rendered out of fear. Is that why we are going to render service to God, the Lord? Because we're simply afraid of His wrath. We want to escape the consequences. Don't want to do these things because I don't want to suffer the consequences, or I'm not going to do those things because, well, I don't want my family to learn about this, and I'd have a lot of shame in my family if they learned I was about this or that defilement. So I'll just leave the defilement in the interest of not having a family. Or the consistory might be at my door, and I don't want the consistory at my door. So for the sake of just escaping consequences and admonitions and that trouble, I'll kind of stay on the straight and narrow. And that's why I will kind of keep the Sabbath day as well, because if I don't show up in church regularly, you know, they'll probably pay me a visit as well. All governed by a certain fear, lest we receive certain consequences. Is that why we want to be in the service of the Lord and do His goodwill? Beloved, we know better. That must not be the incentive. Christ, by the shedding of His blood, by suffering in our behalf in those inexpressible anguish and torments of hell, has given us the incentive, has He not? Has He not? What did we read in the forum for the supper, when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden where He was bound, that we might be freed from our sins, from the guilt of our sins, but then from the power of the sins and the rule of sin as well. And then later humbled Himself to the deepest reproach and pains of hell in body and soul when He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. Isn't that the incentive, beloved? Not just a fear, well, the consistory might visit me or my family might find out and not think so well of me anymore. But if I continue in this way, I grieve this Christ whose name I confess, who suffered all these things for me. Will I grieve him so when he loved me so and paid the price for me? God forbid. And then we consider what he's done and we're moved to gratitude, are we not? So the proper incentive for this freedom, and that, by the way, is our answer why we go to church on the Lord's Day, not just a fear, because if we're not there, and sister might notice that, or maybe our parents, and pay us a visit and some well-deserved words, but it's a freedom in many points of view. We're thankful the country has given us the freedom. We don't have to work, and we go there because we desire to bring our worship to God and our gratitude and our praise. How does the Westminster put it? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, well, that's of course to put Him first and important in our life, and then to find a delight in Him. And in the end, what He requires of us as well, this service. And all out of what we say, this gratitude. And that in the end is not a bondage. It's not a yoke. It's a privilege. It's a right. It's a calling. And something that comes up as a desire from the heart. And what Christ, of course, has also done in setting us free as New Testament believers is this spiritual advancement over the Old Testament believer who had as children to be under all these restrictions. Let me use an example. Vehicle. What young boy doesn't want to drive a vehicle? So he's 7 or 8 and we give him the keys. Go ahead, drive the vehicle. Wouldn't trust him any more than he got to the corner, would we? Finally, the state's inclined to trust him when he's 16. We might be more inclined to wait till he's 18 to trust him. But finally, when he's a certain age, we give him the key. Now he may drive the vehicle all alone. All right? There's this advancement, this ability to discern and make judgments. But now he may drive like a maniac. Wheel the tires, go around the corner through the red lights and drive as fast as he wants. No, there's principles yet, aren't there? You have the right, the privilege, advanced over the 7-year-old. You're 17 now. But here's the principles by which you are to drive. And you have to make those decisions as you go down the road. That's, beloved, what is with the New Testament believer. There's these freedoms from all the restrictions and long list of laws to make our choices, but to make them wisely based on the principles of the apostolic scriptures, which is the will of God for us. And we have freedoms, liberties. Starts breakfast, what you want to eat for breakfast, and you may have bacon. You may have bacon every morning of your life if you want. If you were in the Old Testament, you couldn't touch the stuff. Now somebody may say, but there's a lot of cholesterol and eggs and bacon, so you may need them. Well, some charge is going to be brought against you. You make that decision. You have the right. We have that right to make the decision what we will eat and what we will not eat. And it may be different for different people without judging one another. And even with drink, there are those who would be teetotalers, prohibitionists, no alcohol. We have the freedom to drink as much as you want. No. Well, maybe I should say to drink only as much as you want as a believer, not as much as your appetite might desire, but the freedom there. And when it comes to the Lord's Day, it's a huge opportunity of freedom, how we will use the time. The church has freedoms there. Read the church order, what time the services will be. Even different varieties of services. If you go around the world to believing churches, Christian churches, that everyone might be governed by Dutch Reform principles. They have decided to do this or that in their worship. The preaching at the center, but variation in the the very style, or if you will, the elements of the worship, the order of the worship. Certain elements are there, but they vary. Freedom, beloved, in deciding that. Times and all the rest, but how we use the day ourselves. The calling, the principle of worship, and then to make use of that in what we do with the rest of the time in the day. You can find a list of rules for that, beloved, but there are principles. And we submit ourselves to the principles of God's Word and the apostolic Word, our freedoms that we have, liberties, which is different than saying license and to do whatever we want. But it's still a freedom. It's an advancement over the Old Testament, certainly, and the laws of restrictions that were placed upon them. And as well, this is the principle, of course, has to do, as we said, with glorifying God's name, serving Him with the abilities we have been given, and making decisions wisely according to His Word, which glorifies God. But don't forget, faith that worketh by love, that's going to be expanded upon the rest of the letter. Love for the fellow believer, beloved, the neighbor, but starting with the fellow believer, consideration of the other, for the well-being of the other, the spiritual well-being of the other. Even in self-denial, I have the right to do it, but is it wise to do it? Because if I do this, I may offend or be injurious to the one whom I'm called to love. No, I will refrain in love, consideration for the other, putting another before self. It starts, of course, with marriage, family, and then how you arrange the family with its devotions. That's the freedom. It's not simply spelled out, but there's principles, beloved. The freedom that we have in the way of love, and it means self-denying love with the well-being of the other in mind, even before ourselves. Though ourselves also enter in, we have this calling too, according to Scripture, and then the way we make judgments about what we will do and not do. Is this going to profit me spiritually? Must ask ourselves that. There's no law against it. Is it going to profit me spiritually, or is it going to diminish me spiritually? It's going to do nothing for me spiritually. In fact, it may well injure me spiritually. Proceed? No, beloved. You have been set free. You've been given the Spirit of Christ to do some discerning and thinking and judging and assessing, and accordingly you are to live. Such is the calling, beloved, of the believer, and such is what Christ gives to us in the New Testament age. It's not simply a long list of do's and don'ts, but principles, and then principles to be applied to life in a wise-hearted way, beginning with the consideration of that other, Jehovah God, what will please Him, and fellow believer and neighbor, what's to their benefit, and then myself as well, for my own spiritual growth and development. So Christ has set us free. Stand fast, He says, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, certainly, He has in mind, first of all, the Judaizers, bringing them back into the list of Old Testament laws, and then trying to try best one can to keep all of those laws as best one can. And then what happens, of course, is one begins to see if I have enough confidence and that I've done enough and done it well enough to have confidence of my salvation in addition to what Christ has done. And there simply becomes, in the end, for one who has the Spirit, a despair, because I know I've not done enough, and one is entangled. One is entangled. One is like a fish out of water, gasping for air. And Christ has to throw us back into the water, as it were, in the way of listening to God, faith in Christ and what He has done for me, and not trying to put my trust in my works and my superiority or others, whatever you may have. But Christ has done. Don't think it's not real. Don't forget that's exactly what Rome was all about. The Reformation was all about. Just as pagan, really. Just as pagan as the pagans when all is said and done. A person you know who's converted to Roman Catholicism out of paganism. What is the exchange? He's exchanged a bondage for a bondage. No freedom at all. Have you done enough? Can you do enough? Whereas Christ shall decide and what he has done for one. What a bondage. We've been set free from that. Mustn't go back to that. Let's have conversations with Rome. No. Rome is Rome, false church. Continue in the way of the Reformed, the biblical, the apostolic faith and religion. And don't forget there's the threat of antinomianism as well, which becomes a bondage because now you don't even have to live according to the principles of law, really, just live as you please. That's, of course, extreme antinomianism. But it becomes a bondage when all is said and done because one begins to live in immoralities and justifies them. And then, beloved, one is not delivered. You're living by your appetites, lusts, and desires. And that's bondage all over again. But in the end, beloved, what we have been set free to do is to take God's word to heart and to live according to the apostolic principles. And that's why the assault upon the authority, the infallibility of Scripture today is an assault upon our freedom in Christ. That's where they begin. You can't trust the Scriptures to be true in all of its words, beginning with creation. But then it goes on beyond that, doesn't it? It's not creation versus evolution. The first chapters of Genesis, it finally becomes, well, what is really God's word or just man's word for the culture in which he lived? When in office, well, back then, that was required principle, but not anymore. So women may rule in the church, and that's been for the well-being of the church. Men step aside, and women rule the church. How has that been for the well-being of the church? But finally, beloved, even marriage. Back then, the dictates of marriage, the requirements of marriage, and faithfulness, but not anymore. Now you may divorce and remarry as you please, and remarry members of the church. What the Scripture said and the apostles said back then doesn't hold it. That was for them and their culture. That's the assault on Scripture, beloved. How has that helped the life of the church? No more faithfulness in marriage. That's love. That's not love. That's being in bondage to one's own lusts and desires for someone else than the spouse the Lord has given me. That's what that is. It's a bondage, and it works what? Confusion, sorrow, and finally, death. Beloved, stand fast. Hold to the Scriptures. God's Word, apostolic principles for life that promote life and relationships. A relationship to each other and a relationship to God Himself. That's what Christ has come to restore. And beloved, according to the apostolic word, he has. Believe it, hold fast to it, and live accordingly. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus, may we live by faith in him, out of him, unto him. And write thy word upon thy heart, our hearts, thy word, that we may perform thy will according to the principles thou hast laid forth. In love for thee and one another, in Jesus' name, amen.